Welcome everyone back this afternoon. Appreciate you being here. This morning we talked about the concept of organized religion versus being simply spiritual. And the lesson this afternoon actually will not be very long. Originally, this sermon was actually just one sermon, and the more I thought about it, the more I said, I'm going to go into lunchtime if I don't split them up. But the concept of the spiritual versus the religious, and whether or not we can please God without it, was the focus of this morning's lesson. And we noted how the world kind of defines, religious world defines, the difference between that which is spiritual, these broad concepts, abstract ideas, without any organization, without a structure like not building structure, but structure like having the church together. The concept of worship would be very abstract as opposed to specific. And when we talked about this, we recognize that, especially as Paul writes to Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that by pleasing God, our means to please God is to fulfill or do the commandments that He's given to us. And so it's important for us when we look at the concept of organized religion, both for ourselves and for our friends, people who might be spiritual but not religious, that we take the gospel as a whole. That we don't just pick out verses to make it say what we want it to say, but rather take the whole example of the New Testament and the New Testament church especially, and understand what's being demonstrated. Because as God has given, or He gave the Israelites in the Old Testament very specific ways in which He wanted to be worshipped. Very specific sacrifices were to be offered on very specific days that some of these feasts were to be held and certain days that were holy. And in the New Testament, He is specific again. And so as we move forward in this concept of the organized religion, we're going to look at this, instead of looking at it from the angle of pleasing God, we're going to look at it from the angle of salvation. This morning we talked about baptism, and we could pick a whole number of different concepts that associate itself with the church that is a fulfillment of a command. But baptism is kind of the entryway, so to speak, as Jesus said, that a man must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, when it comes to organized religion and salvation, is organized religion the only way to get to heaven? Okay, for some people, of course for you and me, we think, well, the question about whether or not is organized religion necessary to please God, that should mean it's necessary to get to heaven. But keep in mind, the way our friends and neighbors may define things. I mean, I've heard people say that, oh yeah, you can fall from grace, but that doesn't mean that you're lost or that you're not going to go to heaven. Because they define things in weird ways sometimes. So there might be an individual out there who, okay, so maybe we're able to convince them, okay, so one way to please God is organized religion, but I can still get to heaven and I can still be saved without it. And so what might we talk about with regard to stressing the saving nature, if you will, of organized religion, the church structure as God has given it to us in the New Testament? We need to remember that the New Testament example is given to us as a means of for us to understand what God wants from His people. There are generally two main ways in which we establish what God wants. There's direct command, and then there's approved example. We have both. We have commandments, we have approved example throughout the book of Acts. And because of those, we're able to look in and see what the New Testament example is regarding the establishment of God's worship. And at no point is God's worship abstract. At no point is it undefined. But in fact, the New Testament tells us what God wants. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul writes to the Corinthians regarding the partaking of the Lord's Supper, notice Paul when he says, starting in verse 17, he says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." Notice, first of all, Paul is specifying exactly the time that he's describing the taking of the Lord's Supper. When you come together as a church, not only is the church or the body of Christ a universal concept in that there's a broad body of Christ, but all the saints together, we are in fellowship with one another as we're walking the light as he is in the light. Paul's specifically addressing the local congregation. He's addressing the church in Corinth when they all gather together as a church. He's specifying the time in which he's describing the Lord's Supper being taken. Verse 19, starting verse 20. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk." And then in verse 22, of course, keep in mind that they're kind of making this out to be something of a feast. And that was the Jewish way. That's kind of the Jewish tradition. A lot of these feasts of memorials and so forth. And Paul says, that's not what this is supposed to be. "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" Not only were they taking it out of order, and some people had and some people didn't, but they were also taking it in a way in which they shouldn't. So Paul reiterates how that Christ gave the example of the Lord's Supper. And then in verse 27, Paul says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." You'll note that this is an individual command that Paul's describing. Let a man examine himself, not let a church examine itself. Let a man examine himself, verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner." See, each individual needs to take stock of where their heart is and where their soul is, and not to take in a manner that, first of all, is impure. I have sins in my life, and I'm just going to fake like I value the body and the blood of my Lord. That's part of the concept. But also the concept of, when he says, verse 29, not discerning the Lord's body. Recognizing this is what Christ died for. He died for you. He died to be able to give you that opportunity to have a home in heaven. And Paul even says in verse 30, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you. Many are dead." And of course, he's speaking spiritually. That there are a number of individuals in this church in Corinth that were not partaking in the manner in which they should. Verse 33, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." When you've come together, that taking of the Lord's Supper needs to be taken together. Not some take it here, some take it there, some take it all over the place during the course of your service. Rather, when you come together, there's a set period of time within that service that the Lord's Supper is taken. Verse 34 addresses the concept of being hungry or not. You eat at home, because that's not what the Lord's Supper is about. But notice that despite the fact that this is an individual command, it's taken as a church. And that's part of what Paul alludes to there in verse 18. First of all, when you come together as a church. Keep in mind, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we know that the saints in Troas, they gathered this is what they did every Sunday, is the intimation there in Acts 20 and verse 7, to partake of the Lord's Supper. We have no example of Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas when they're traveling on a boat, taking it just between the two of them. And several people have asked about that. Well, if somebody's homebound or somebody's in the hospital and they want to take the Lord's Supper, should they take it? Well, it won't hurt them to take the Lord's Supper. But in terms of whether or not it's being done according to what God, the example he's given, the example is with the saints on the Lord's Day. Now, somebody in the hospital, their conscience is burdened and they want to take the Lord's Supper. Okay. If they want to take it, they can take it. It's the commandment is, though, the importance of it, the representation of what the Lord's Supper means, is to be observed as a church, as a congregation of God's people. And it is that, the fact that we have no example of anyone taking it individually or even outside of an established congregation. This is part of what helps us to understand that in all these examples, not only what we do see, but in what we don't see, the fact that all of this lends itself to an organized structure that God has designed. Not man. God has given us this instruction. Going over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 1, Paul, as he writes regarding these needy saints in Jerusalem, of course this is the backdrop of all of it, he says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you also must do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Notice verse 2. It's as if when Paul writes this, he's acknowledging that they're already going to be gathered together on the first day of the week anyway. Let each of you lay something aside. Well, that is not only is it obviously the commandment of the Lord and the example of New Testament church, but it's to be done on the first day of the week. The first day of the week was important. It was already when the brethren were getting together to partake of the Lord's Supper, as commanded by the Lord. And so on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside. This is part of the unique aspect of the worship we offer to God on the Lord's Day. We don't have example of taking up a collection on Wednesday or any other day except the Lord's Day. This, though, is done not individually, although it's an individual commandment. I mean, especially when you look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the cheerful giver. This is something that's done from the heart on an individual basis, but it's done collectively. It's done as a church. Members providing the means, storing up as he may prosper, laying something aside there in verse 2. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 19, the example there regarding speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I actually heard of an argument that someone tried to make that Ephesians 5:19 is not with regard to worship, it's regard to everyday life. But of course, the implication to that, as I mentioned this morning, is that that turns the Christian life into a musical. That when we get together to talk, we really can't just talk to one another. We have to sing to one another. That's not the context of what Paul's describing there. He's not describing the aspect of every time you see one another, just break out in song. Notice the focus is worship. That's where the focus is. We speak to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. We encourage, we edify, we admonish. But we're singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Again, each individual is singing. But it is done as a congregation. It's part of what we do in our worship. Now, granted, in this case, we can sing on our own. And we can have singings. We get together and have singings. But as a church, this is part of how we worship. And especially as it pertains to having other saints with us in Ephesians 5:19. I mean, I can sing a hymn during the course of a day whether it's just singing it in my mind or singing it, you know, out loud to myself, but I'm not speaking to my brethren. I do that in worship. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42, and in particular, Acts chapter 2, we have the example that we mentioned this morning regarding the thousands of Christians, thousands of people who were baptized and added to the Lord's body. Notice verse 41, we read this morning, that those who received, who gladly received His word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added. Notice verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then we see in verse 44 how that they believed, all who believed were together. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. And we see how that they were breaking their bread from house to house. That's a reference to having meals together, not Lord's Supper. The reference to Lord's Supper is up in verse 42 in a spiritual context. That's why they continued in the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship, the breaking of bread. Again, that's the spiritual representation of the Lord's Supper and prayer. Notice, as a congregation, they were praying. As a church, they prayed. We have an example of this in Acts chapter 12 and in verse 5, when Peter was imprisoned by Herod. And we know he had killed James. Well, in Acts chapter 12 and in verse 5, the church was offering prayers for Peter. Prayer is something we can do by ourselves. And to a certain extent, even in worship, the focus of the prayer, I mean, I have to keep my mind, if one of our fellows or brothers is up here leading the prayer, I have to focus on the words. So it's possible for me not to do so. So there's an individual focus, but we pray with one accord. With one voice, we pray. And then we have Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the example of Paul teaching on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, this, when the whole purpose was to take the Lord's Supper, and Paul preached to them, taught the gospel. We have these examples. And these are not, obviously, there's more we can add in terms of scriptures. These are just brief notes to show that this is the New Testament example. When I read through this, I read through the New Testament example, and I see where the church of the New Testament, as congregations of God's people in different places, were all doing the same things. All of them were taking the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. All of them were being told to lay by in store on the first day of the week. This shows structure. It shows organization. It does not show man arbitrarily deciding what that structure and organization is going to be, but rather listening to what the teachers of the gospel, the apostles, told them to do. That being the case, when it comes to being saved, can I be saved outside of organized religion? Pleasing God, okay, this is one way to please God. But suppose somebody argued, I can please God on my own. Well, you can't take the Lord's Supper on your own and be in accordance with the example we see in the New Testament. To fulfill these commandments, there's some kind of structure, organization that has to exist. And that is what we see in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, and in verse 6, we talked this morning about the concept of faith, and faith is necessary to please God. But isn't it interesting, when you start linking some of these different characteristics together, that without faith it's impossible to please God, and we know that we have access to grace through faith. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8, Ephesians 2 and in verse 8, notice what Paul writes to the Ephesians. When he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice, and of course, verse 8 is often used and verse 9 in addition to describe the concept of this freely flowing grace for which I have to do nothing. No baptism, nothing. It's just kind of free flowing. And yet the very next thing Paul says in verse 10 is that we've been created to do good works. So obviously there's a disconnect between people's understanding of how grace works. Grace is freely available. That's true in the sense that it's freely available to those who are willing to obey. God's love is unconditional. His grace is not. And that's where looking at the detail of verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You can't earn it on your own. There's nothing within us to be able to earn salvation on our own. But by grace we have been saved through faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. What's the core component of that concept of Hebrews 11 verse 6? To please God, I must have faith. What does faith demand? Demands obedience. So I yield my will to God's. I submit myself to obey. And by doing so, culminating certainly in baptism, I now can find grace. Only by accessing grace can I be justified. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Jumping down to verse 15. Paul goes on to say, but the free gift, as he's comparing Adam to Jesus, he says that the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, Adam, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, results in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through that one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And then as he says in verse 18, he talks about just as Adam's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, that's Jesus sacrificing himself for us, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Think about that for a minute. By one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all. That opportunity to be saved has come to all. It's available to all, resulting in justification of life. It's important to note that as we go through this process, and as we consider each one of these pieces, these components, these characteristics, faith, grace, justification, Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. Oh, I can't see without my glasses. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what does any of this have to do with organized religion? Well, that's where baptism comes in. Because all of this goes back to the concept of being baptized into Christ. Well, if I'm being baptized into Christ and being put into His body, then what does His body do to worship? How does His body, what do they do together as saints? That's what the example of the New Testament gives us. It helps us to understand that this is what the body of Christ does as commanded in worshiping Him. It goes back to organized religion. And of course, as we talked about this morning, the Lord adds us to the church as we are saved by being baptized. So, is organized religion necessary to be saved? Yes. Yes, it is. Between everything we looked at this morning and everything that we've looked at this afternoon, yes, organized religion, as God has commanded, is necessary. And that's where Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 is so important. Because you have the example there in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus, this situation, hypothetical situation where Jesus says is going to happen. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, all the things that we did for you, all the things we did in your name. Remember we talked this morning, it's burning. We talked this morning about the importance of, We talked this morning about the importance of, Many people, Matthew chapter 20, Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 21. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? There we go. So remember we talked this morning about the concept of in your name, in the name of Jesus. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That concept carries with it the recognition of in his authority. Knowing that this is because you've told us to do it, and therefore I am doing it in your name. This is why Jesus, when he references these people who are going to say, look, Lord, we did all this for you. Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You claimed it was in my name, but I didn't actually tell you to do it. It was not authorized. It was not lawful. And that's why it's so important to recognize that people try to define organized religion as a creation of man. But it's not. It's a creation of God. God has created it in Christ Jesus. Christ has designed it a certain way. But what gives organized religion such a bad name is all the terrible things through history that have been done in the name of organized religion. And there's a whole bunch of reasons and excuses. Oh, well, they're all hypocrites. Or, but they're all so petty. They all argue over money and over this and over that. And all Christians are like this. Well, that may be true among people who consider themselves to be Christians. People who don't actually practice what the New Testament preaches. But when it comes to the will of God, he has established a set way in which not only are we to be saved through baptism, but to worship and to continue within this body of Christ. And that's via each congregation of God's people in its worship and in its organization. John chapter 18 and in verse 36, the last passage for you this afternoon. John chapter 18 and in verse 36. Jesus, as he's speaking to Pilate, he makes the statement, and of course this is all as Pilate is interrogating Jesus, attempting to find out if he's a threat to Caesar or a threat to Rome and all. And in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from this, or not from here. It's important to remember that people, not only in major events in times past, but even today in small ways, can twist the concept of serving God to really be about serving themselves. And that's what gives organized religion such a bad name. Because others observe how that in the past, and even to a certain extent today, politics plays a part in some of these denominations and these churches. How people vie for power or vie for control over others. And they're right, that does happen. But it doesn't happen in the Lord's church. It doesn't happen in a congregation that is adhering to what God has said. And that's why, no matter what the excuse may be, oh, they're hypocrites or this or that, most of these individuals may have had some terrible experience at some time, and that's why they're turned off to organized religion. But in the end, their exposure has been to products of what man has designed, not what God has given. Can I please God without organized religion? No, I can't. Can I be saved without organized religion? No, I can't. The very construct of salvation, the path to salvation, includes not only belief, but it includes repentance. It includes confession. It includes being baptized. But then even after that, I have to continually serve God. So everything leading up to, including, and after this walk that Paul refers to back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, how that they had been told how they ought to walk and to please God, it all centers around the church. And in particular, yes, the broad body of Christ, but in particular, the congregation of God's people, where they are. You know, there's a reason why, and I'm sure that most of you feel the same way I do, that in a lot of ways, I define my week based on when we have our services. People of the world, they define their week and weekends, especially because those are the days they get to sleep in and do nothing. So their week is really Monday to Friday. That's kind of their week because that's how much they, you know, when they work. But as Christians, we define our week around when we gather together to worship God. Sunday is the first day, not Monday. Sunday is not a time to sleep in and do nothing or go party. It's certain times designated to serve God. All of this leads us to realize and to understand that when it comes to talking to our friends and our neighbors who may be spiritual, but who really don't want to be a part of organized religion, we need to be able to show these examples throughout the New Testament where this structure not only is we have the example of it, but in fact, we have no other example but the organized structure of the local church, the body of Christ certainly, but of a congregation of God's people. Without that, we're just floating in the wind, no direction. Thus, you have these abstracts, you have these feelings and experiences, but nothing specific. That's the lesson for you this afternoon. I hope the lesson this morning and this afternoon, again, it's kind of all really one main thought regarding organized religion. It's that example that is set forth in the New Testament. But that all of it together helps us not only be equipped for ourselves and to realize that being spiritual means I should be religious, and being religious means I should be spiritual. These two terms really should be one and the same, or at least connected to one another. But especially among our people that we might encounter, there's going to be a disconnect. We offer an invitation this afternoon to those who are not Christians to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, be added to the church that belongs to Christ. Those of us who are Christians, let's remember the importance and the blessing that we have of having a local congregation of saints, of brethren that we can gather with, to sing hymns, to take the Lord's Supper, to give of our means, to do all of these things that we find the example in the New Testament to do. We're blessed to have a congregation of God's people, a sound congregation, because there are places even in our own country where saints may have to travel 3 or 4 hours to find a sound church, and we're blessed to have one here. That's the lesson. If you're subject to the invitation, if we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing.